According to Webster, one of the definitions of the word irony is this: an outcome of events contrary to what was or might have been expected. An outcome of events contrary to what was or might have been expected. Let me give you an example of irony from the Word of God. Suffering and pain are really the shortest distance to God. Suffering and pain, the shortest distance to God. What irony. But when the bottom drops out, when the biopsy is read, when the Dear John call is answered, virtually everybody turns to God. And to God, that's a good thing. C.S. Lewis wrote years ago, God whispers in our pleasures. He talks in our conscience. And he shouts in our pain. A few weeks ago, I began a series called Deception. And I talk about the idea that at fundamental levels, we have been deceived. Last week, we talked about authority. We asked the question, what? Concerning rule or regulation. What about that rule? What about that regulation? But in Romans 13, Paul made it clear that the right question is the question, who? And God says, basically, we are submissive to authority because we are submissive to God. This week, I want to talk about suffering. And this week, we always have the question right. In fact, when you suffer, inevitably, you ask the question, why? That's a question we ask, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? The question is right. However, the answers that we often believe are completely wrong. And so first what I want to do is go to someone in the Old Testament who has a PhD in pain. And so would you open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. You know the story, you've heard it before, and you know his situation. Job writes in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, the angelic world, and Satan was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" I've often wondered how terrible it would be to have your name raised in a conversation between Satan and God. "Have you considered my servant Bill?" Satan would probably say, "Yes, he's just not worth it." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? He says, 'Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed him and the work of his hands, his possessions, he says, have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to your face.'" So the gauntlet is thrown down. And we know what happens. Job loses possessions, loses his 10 children. I want to pick the story up again now in chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There was no light one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes. He says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch, he said, his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. It says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, what's interesting here is that Job has lost his children. He's lost all of his possessions. He's lost his servants. He loses his health completely. Now, you realize when it says out on the ashes, it means he is in the town dump outside the village. And so he's lost his prestige. And his marriage appears to be on the rocks when his wife tells him to curse God and die. In this, he looks like he's doing very, very well. But as you read the entire book, something is going on in Job's mind right now that goes on your mind when you suffer. Why? Why? Why is this happening? At this stage, he doesn't talk about it. As the book goes on, he'll verbalize it. And so Job decides that he has to figure out a way in which to make sense of this, because that's what happens when you and I suffer. You want, in one way or another, you want to connect the dots. You want to make sense in it of this kind of situation. A lot of people that I've known over the years, they sort of the first dot they go to is the maybe dot. Maybe if I had paid closer attention. Maybe if I'd had more checkups. Maybe if, you know, I'd been a better parent. Maybe if I'd have been a better wife. Maybe if I'd have been a better husband. Maybe if my parents hadn't done this to me when I was growing up. Maybe. We try that because we think maybe that'll make sense to us. But almost inevitably, it never does. So Job does often what we do. He gets to turn to his friends. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And he says they came together and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And they lifted up their eyes at a distance and they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and they wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him. For they saw that his pain was very great. He turns to his friends and it's a great start. They seem to be there just to support him. A week, they don't speak to him. They understand the kind of pain that he's in. But in their mind, they're thinking the same thing. Why? Why? And like us, they're part of the deception. They decide they think they know. The first speech is given by Eliphaz in chapter 4, in verse 7. Just this part of it. Eliphaz is the first to speak. He says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. But by the breath of God, they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end. What's Eliphaz saying? It's clear. Maybe you did something wrong. I mean, look what happened. You lost all your family, your possessions. You've lost your health. Maybe you did something wrong here. Well, the next friend decides to speak, and that's Bildad, and he speaks in chapter 8 and verse 4. And Bildad speaks to Job and says this, if your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you indeed seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Maybe the problem was your children sinned. That's why they're dead. Maybe they did something wrong. And maybe if you would just get right with God, everything's going to be fine now. You can return to the way you were. He's deceived. The third speech comes from Zophar, and that's in chapter 11, verse 13. Zophar speaks. And he says to Job, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble. As waters have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than the noonday. Darkness, he says, would be like the morning. Maybe, he says, if you just get right with God, it's just going to be great. Notice what he says. Your life's going to be like noonday. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you could lose 10 of your children and have the rest of your days be like noonday? You see, that's the whole point. You just get right with God and everything is going to work. That's a deceived view of suffering, to say the very least. What's interesting about this, though, is that it's common. People today have the same view. You hear it all the time. You'll hear televangelists saying, if you just get right with God, normally if you sow your seed in my garden and send me some money, you don't have to worry about suffering. There's nothing to worry about. You get nothing but good times ahead. That's deception. That's a lie. What happens in this case is kind of interesting. I'm not talking about, by the way, what I call elect pain. There is pain that we get that's elect pain. I'm not talking about that this morning. I call it like tattoo pain. You know, I mean, you actually choose to have pain, you know, so you can have a tattoo. Or you spend money like water. You go through it like water, and then you wonder why you're in so much pain and misery about your finances. That is reaping and sowing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this kind of pain and suffering that visit almost all of us. This is the kind of suffering that comes like a San Francisco fog bank into your life. It just drifts in. You didn't expect it. You wake up one day, you feel a lump you never felt before. You get a call and some catastrophe has happened to someone you love. That kind of pain, that kind of suffering, that's what Job had. You see, and if we don't know how to deal with that, if we allow ourselves to be deceived, what happens in this kind of pain is that we end up frustrated and we end up anxious, fearful, and what I'm afraid, and I've seen in so many lives, bitter because of the pain. So this morning what I want to do is connect the dots. Or I guess a better way to say it, allow Paul to connect the dots. And I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. And if Job has a PhD in pain, the Apostle Paul was working on his PhD. He's done all the classwork. He's just writing the dissertation now. Because Paul understands what pain and suffering is about. Almost like no one of his time. You see, when Paul converted to Christianity, he lost his family, he lost his money, he lost his career, he lost his prestige, he lost his friends. And after he converted to Christianity, he was stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, brutalized, incarcerated, twice put in prison. And on top of it all, he got a thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical ailment that caused him great agony. And so when Paul writes about suffering and pain, he understands what he's writing about. And the very first thing he does is he connects the sort of the biggest dot of all. He almost draws his conclusion in the beginning. In verse 18 of Romans 8, Paul says this. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's his conclusion. In other words, Paul says, in order to cope with suffering, I need to pull myself out of the present and focus myself onto the future. He said, that's what I'm going to do. That word consider, logizomai, is sort of an accounting word. He said, I've calculated this, and this is what makes sense to me. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory. That's Paul's perspective. By the way, in small areas of suffering, isn't that what you already do? Haven't you done that? I mean, for example, let's just say that you have a cavity, a painful cavity. So what do? On your own initiative, you make a phone call. You go visit a dentist. They put you in a chair. They stick needles in your gums. Then they get out a grinding drill and they grind your teeth down. Now, normally that's not a real comfortable situation. Why do you do it then? Future. You see into the future. You say, yeah, but when they're done, I don't have any more pain. You see, when this is finished, it's going to be a lot better for me. We do that. I mean, we do it open heart surgery. Now, I'm just guessing, but if a surgeon tells me I need to have open heart surgery, I'm guessing it's going to hurt sometime. Now, I think it is because enough of you guys in the church have had it, and you told me it hurt. So I'm believing you. It's going to hurt. Why would I have it if it's going to hurt then? Because I can't compare it to the health I could have on the other side. I mean, that's why we have treadmills and exercise bikes, isn't it? Delayed gratification. We understand that. That's a principle we go by. Paul is applying it, though, to the big things of life. He said this principle is not just something that an individual does. This is the principle of the whole creation. In verse 19, he explains it. Notice the word for is an explanation. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why would he put that in the middle of our pain and suffering? He said creation is waiting. And he's waiting for what? The revealing of the sons of God. I have no idea what he's talking about. What do you mean, revealing of the sons of God? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later. He says, let me explain it further then. I'll make my point even clearer. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Creation was subjected to futility. Mateos is the word futility. It means vain, empty, useless, frustration, futility. He said that's what happened. Sin came into the world and the world was judged. He said all creation was subjected to futility. That's a very important dot. You see, the first thought was, I need to lean forward into the future when I'm considering my present pain. But this thought is kind of interesting. He says everything in creation is cursed. Everything. Let me put it this way, personal for you. You are a decaying person living in a decaying world. That's who you are. Now, I know you pretend you're not. You know, 40, you know, is today's 30. 60 is today's 40. We pretend that. That's just pretending. You are a decaying person living in a decaying world. And nothing you do can change that. None of us are going to get out of here alive. You see, that's the reality of life. And you know you're decaying. I mean, in your 40s, you need glasses. In your 50s, you need to tint your hair. In your 60s, you need a knee replaced. In your 70s, you need a hip replaced. In your 80s, you need everything replaced. And when you're 90s, you're just glad you're there. That's the reality of it all. See, and that's what Paul was trying to tell us. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's the way it works. You see, the implication would be this. When I asked the Lord, what did I do to deserve this? You know what I'm talking about. Whatever it is in your life, what did I do to deserve this? He whispers in our ear, you were born That's it. You see, that's it. It's not the way Job's friend said. Sometimes there is cause and effect, but many times there is not at all. You were born. You're a decaying person living in a decaying world. That's the reality of it. Notice then what he does. He ends that, though, with an interesting phrase, prepositional phrase in verse 20, in hope. See, it seemed like all bad news there, and all of a sudden he introduces something, in hope. In other words, he heads where? Back to the future. That's where he's going, in hope. Even creation, in hope. You see, it's interesting. Now we have groaning, suffering, pain. The future, according to Paul, glory. See, there's the coping mechanism. That's the way we do it. You see, in the present, we have decaying bodies. In the future, we have resurrected bodies. Now we have earthly pain, but then we have heavenly bliss. Now our time is short, but then our time is forever. That's what he's trying to say. We need to get a perspective. By the way, this isn't any pie in the sky by and by, though. Notice what he writes. He says then that in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He said, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. Everything pays the price. Plants grow, they die. Animals live, they die. You see, that's what he's trying to make his point. It's all part of it. And then he says this, and not only this, but we, he said, also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. God says, look, one of the ways I want you to know you have hope is I'll put my Spirit in you. That's for the present, so that you'll have hope. But notice what he said. He says we groan. We groan. Life hurts. It does. You can live in denial. You know, you can try to make yourself numb, but it still hurts. That's the point. He says, we groan. The world is broken. You see, that's the reality of it all. I think often we always say, well, it's children, that doesn't have to, as God's children, it doesn't have to be that way for us. I'm afraid eventually it always does. You see, I could say to the Lord, Lord, can you make this go away? Lord, could you heal me? I mean, after all, the blind saw and the lame walked. You see, that's true. But I think what the Lord would whisper is he'd say to me, yes, Bill, I could. But you're still going to die. You see, the lame walked until he suffered and died. The blind saw until they suffered and died. And once in a while, under his own providence, God will intervene in a miraculous way. Boy, we can pray our humanity and we can pray for that. But that doesn't change it. That doesn't change the inevitable. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the grave after being dead for 4 days, died. That's the reality that Paul was trying to get at. You see, what God is saying is, I can give you something you need in the midst of suffering. I can give you hope. That's the truth. Notice, verse 18, hope about what? That the glory is that will be revealed to us. Verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, the one we looked at, our adoption as sons, the redemption of what? Our body. He said, I want to give you hope. I want you to have hope. That's why Paul said, I don't consider what's going on in the present time to be compared to what's out there for me. That's the reality. That's the way I connect the dots. That's how I'm able to work through suffering. Notice then what he says in verse 24. He says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For he who hopes, he said, for who hopes for what he already sees? You see, it obviously requires something for us. And this is very important. God offers you hope in the midst of suffering, but he can't make you have it. That's up to you. See, if you choose not to have hope, you'll have no hope. If you choose to despair, you'll have despair. If you choose to be bitter, you'll be bitter. You can choose that. God says, I'm offering you hope. I'll put my spirit in you to make sure you can have the wherewithal and the power to have the hope. But it's to you. He said, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. See, that's what it takes. Perseverance, patience. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But you see what that requires? Waiting. What does it take to wait? Faith. It takes faith to wait. You see, how long is creation waiting? From our point of view, a long time. How long is Paul waiting? How long did Job wait? Long time. See, in the groaning and in the agony, what is it you just don't want to do? I don't want to wait. In fact, it gets quite interesting as he reads on there. Notice now in verse 26 what he says. He said, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Paul was implying something. When we are under tremendous pain and suffering, our weaknesses are so great that we're not even sure how to pray. Isn't that amazing? By the way, let me illustrate it, and I think you'll understand it. Have you ever had someone you really, really love, who, especially, say, a parent or a grandparent, and they're dying, and you're praying for them? Do you ever notice how that often works? In the beginning, what are we praying for? More time, a healing, they'll get better. And then what do we end up praying for? Lord, please take them. Take them quickly. Take them as painlessly as possible. You see, we pray. We don't know how to pray. Because the agony and the pain of the suffering in our own life clouds the way I'm going to pray. I'm not even sure I know how to pray. The scripture says here that I'm weak. So notice what he says will happen. He said, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit of God is willing to intercede for me. Oh, a wonderful thing. He knows the heart of God and he knows my condition. He prays for me. I'm not sure how to pray. You see, that's what pain does. See, what I'm trying to say is this, because all of us will be there if some of us haven't already been there. Whenever you start thinking in your mind, I'm suffering, I'm in pain, I'm struggling, I'm not doing well, I feel the weight of the world on my shoulders, I'm in agony. What I want you to know is this, you're normal. That's all you are. You're normal. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, that's one of the great admissions we need to have. Life hurts. Dr. Richard Allen, a Christian psychiatrist in Washington, D.C., used to say that life is wounded. It's true. You see, that's the agony of the reality of suffering. Notice what God says, though. He said he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, what is that designed to do? It's designed to give me comfort. You see, my future and your future is glorious. That's hope. The presence of God in my life is comfort, because I need both in the midst of suffering. Now, this is where verse Romans 8:28 comes into play. I've heard this verse used 1,000 times in years of ministry, but almost never in context. This is a verse about pain and suffering. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Think about it this way. What he's really saying is, in all things, God works. In all things, God works. For who? For us. Let me ask you something. Paul was put in prison. Was God working? How about the fact when they arrested him and then beat him? And then scourged them. And then nailed them to a cross. And then the wrath of God was poured out on him, and he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. my God, why have you forsaken me? Suffering beyond anything Job, Paul, or any of us could even imagine. But I want to ask you the question, was God working? You see, that's the point. That's what Paul was saying. God is always working. And notice, it's always toward an end. That's what he is saying. For the good. You see, suffering doesn't always mean you've done something wrong. Not at all. Notice it's after that that Paul decides, I want to give them even more certitude and more hope. So Paul writes this. He's going to explain what he just meant in Romans 8:28. He said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And what ends up happening is these two verses are argued in every Bible study I've ever been involved in. What do you mean predestined? Who's called? How's that work? I don't understand it. In fact, you've heard me say often in Bible studies, this is the headache thinking of the Bible. You start thinking about this, you get a headache. But that's not what Paul meant at all. He wasn't trying to set down a theological treatise here. He was going somewhere with this. And see where he was going is at the end of verse 30. Past perfect tense in the Greek means something that happened in the past with the results that go on forever. Glorified. That's what he was heading for. Are you sure? Certain. Well, how do you know? How do you know I'm already glorified? Because you're already justified. Well, how do I know I'm already justified? Because you've already been called. Well, how do I know I've already been called? Because you're already predestined. You see, that's his point. His point is this is a done deal for the children of God. You are glorified. There is certitude in your future. Therefore, you should have hope. That's what he is trying to say. By the way, he's not done yet. He's just starting to get carried away with himself. He said, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? You see his point? God's for you. So who's against you? You see, put everything in perspective. If God is for you, it's an absurdity, isn't it? Like, for example, if we were picking pickup teams, all right? And I don't care what the activity is, any activity in the universe or any sport, I'll be a captain on my team. Pastor Brad can be a captain of his team. Okay, I pick first. I pick God. Okay? Now, Brad can have all of you. That's his point. You see, that's his point. God is for you. Who's against you? You see the comfort that comes from that? Then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, that suffering, would he not also with him freely give us all things? Who would bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he, says, who died. Yes, rather, was raised. Who's at the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. In the context of suffering, not only does the Spirit of God intercede for me from inside of me, but the Jesus Christ himself, the glorified Jesus Christ, intercedes for us at the throne of God. Because God knows something. We're weak. We groan. It hurts. He understands that. Now notice then what Paul says. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? You see, this is all because of love. What can separate us from this? He says, well, tribulation, isn't that suffering? How about distress? Isn't that suffering? How about persecution? Isn't that suffering? How about famine? Isn't that suffering? How about nakedness? Isn't that suffering? How about peril? Isn't that suffering? And when he says sword, he means death. Isn't that suffering? He goes, yeah, but that won't separate us. None of that will separate us. Just as it is written, for your sake, he said, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Notice, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Why? I'm glorified. Why do you think one of the only descriptions you have in the whole Word of God is this when it comes to heaven? No more sorrow, no more tears. Because that's what our life is made of. You see, no more sorrow, no more tears. The idea of it is, he said, that's your future. That's what is in store for you. And it won't be temporary, it'll be forever. And it's generated by the love of Jesus Christ. Notice he said in verse 38 then, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can change it. You see, that's the dots. He says nothing can change that. I have to consider these present sufferings in light of my future glory. That's how I have to look at it. The first thought is that the world is broken. The second thought is I need to focus on the future. The third thought is the Holy Spirit intercedes for me in the midst of my agony. The fourth thought is God is for me. The fifth thought is that I am guaranteed God's love. I am guaranteed that love. That's what he is saying. Those are the dots of suffering. And we so often fall into the line of the deception. What can we do? Well, in these verses, just as a reminder, let me tell you what Paul said. In verse 18, he said, we are to consider. That means to reckon, which means to believe or to have faith in our future. In verse 23, he said, realize it's okay to groan. It's okay, groan. When life hurts, cry. It's okay. That doesn't show a lack of faith. That just shows your humanity. Verse 25, but you must persevere and be patient. You must wait on God. Verse 26, you can take comfort in the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit in your life on your behalf. Verse 28, you have to realize this too will be for your ultimate good. God turns cursing to blessing. And in verse 34, you can have great confidence because of God's love for you. Your future is certain. That's why James wrote, consider it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you. It's just another version of Romans 8:28. When it comes to suffering, and if you're not, you will. Don't be deceived. Let's pray. Father, when it comes to a message like this from the Word of God, this congregation is in two camps. There are those of us who are not really suffering now. And my prayer is that we can put that into our spiritual bank. And whenever we need a withdrawal, we can take these truths and use them. But Father, for many of us, we're suffering right now. We're groaning right now. We feel this tremendous weakness right now. Father, I pray that your word and your spirit will give them a sense of comfort, that they will persevere and wait patiently, and they will do so with the assurance of the glorious future that they have. Father, we live in a day and age, especially among those in the church, that want to deny the reality of suffering. Father, let us please not be deceived. In Christ's name, amen.